Would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, please? You know how they say pride goes before fall? This morning, usually I wait till the last verse of a song to say, just our voices. And I don't know why. This is, ask Charlene, I'm always changing something and I don't premeditate it. Just felt like we needed to sing with our voices right then. And I thought, I hope we don't drift too much, you know, from the key. And I thought, oh, we won't. I won't. I'll keep them on key. And when we got to the end, it's like, oh, pull it up there a little bit, just a little bit flat. So note to self, don't be so confident in your ability to hear pitch and wait till the third. If you wait till the last verse, then nobody knows. I want us to look at another fellow in the Bible. There's nobody like Jesus, but like Jesus, he was facing his own impending death, and he experienced some emotions that I think we could certainly all relate to. And I want us to look at really the last words of the Apostle Paul. I wrote a poem. You want to hear it? It didn't sound very enthusiastic. Yeah, Spurgeon wasn't much of a poet either, but nothing will change you or make you complete like the books that you read and the people you meet. By Henry Gibson. That's a little poem. You like that? I need a flower, right? It was based on something I read in a book by Charles Tremendous Jones. I think Mike McDaniels told me he got to meet Charles Tremendous Jones once. He's a Christian motivational speaker, salesman. But he wrote a book, you might be surprised at the title, it's called Life is Tremendous. And he said, one of the greatest thoughts I've ever heard is you will be the same in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books that you read. And you could make the case that reading a book written by someone is just another way of meeting them. People are what make life interesting. Can we say that? My buddy Steve Goins, who I still miss tremendously, but he told me that when he was a boy, he would go with his parents to the grocery store, and you know, this must be in the DNA. His dad would find a bench and wait on his mom as she went to gather the groceries, and he would sit with his father. And one day he asked, Dad, how can you stand just sitting here with nothing to do? I am so bored. And he said, his father said, well, watch people, son. Just watch people. And Steve told me, he said, boy, was he right. He says, every time I get someplace where I've got to sit somewhere and wait on Sharon, that's his wife, or was, he says, I just watch people. And he said, I've never been bored ever since. Everybody has a story. There used to be a young woman that would come up to you and say, hi, so what's your story? And that's a great way of you know, kind of breaking the ice. Everybody's got a story. I had a buddy in college. His name was Danny Rockwell. He was from Maine. He had a thick nor'easter accent. And we were walking along one day, and he said, always called me Tyra. Hey, Tyra. And he said, boy, he said, Tyra, these old preachers, they got all these stories, but they've been preaching for decades. And he said, what do you do when you're first starting out? You don't have a story. And I gave him a bit of advice that I just made up on the spot, and I actually never did myself, at least to this extent. But I said, well, Danny, just think about everybody you know, every relative, every friend. I'll bet you can think of at least one good story to tell about each one of them. So he told me after a couple of days, he said, hey, Tyra, I did what you said. He says, I got more material now than I can use. Because everybody has a story. The problem is, stories come to an end, don't they? And Paul's story was coming to an end. This is the very last part of Paul's very last letter. I love 2 Timothy. You might understand that preachers love 2 Timothy. There's a whole lot there for preachers, but there's a whole lot there for everybody. Through most of this short letter, Paul has been focused on his young friend and helper, and he's urgently trying to put in writing everything that he wants Timothy to remember after he's gone. And then in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, it's almost as though Paul writes his own epitaph. And listen to these words. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," he means after he dies, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." His words and his faith soar in those three verses. And what comes next is almost an anticlimax. The reality of his present circumstances reasserts itself. He's been unjustly imprisoned, unjustly condemned to death. He's lonely, he's cold, he's bored. And his final thoughts turn to people. Not counting Timothy, Paul calls 18 people by name in these final verses, and he alludes to many more people. One commentator said that for the longest time he more or less ignored the closing verses of 2 Timothy. He regarded them as anticlimactic after Paul's wonderful words in verses 6 through 8. He thought they were of limited local and historical value, as he put it. But he said, as the years have gone by, he says, "I've come to a joyous appreciation of these closing words of Paul's last letter." And he changed his mind because these verses deal with people. They were Paul's people. They were the people in Paul's life who had affected him and his ministry for better and for worse. These people changed Paul's life for good or for ill. But here at the end of his life, his thoughts were drawn to these people. So what kind of people were in Paul's life? What kind of people are in our life? Well, all kinds of people, aren't there? And some of them you need. Some of them you need. We're going to start in verse 9 here and not go through exactly chronologically or verse after verse, but let's look at these things. We have to find some comfort in the fact that the great Apostle Paul, here at the end of his life, so used of God to proclaim the gospel, to plant and build up churches, had very real human emotions as he saw the moments of his life slipping away from him in that Roman prison. The people in the Bible may have been used by God to do mighty things, but they were every bit as weak and every bit as frail. Sometimes every bit as afraid, every bit as human as you and I are. And after all he'd done, after all the miles he'd traveled, after all the things that he'd preached and taught to people all over the Roman Empire, here at the last, the Apostle Paul, there's no front, there's no sense of "let me show you how a man of God meets." He's just honest and open enough to admit that he needed people. And at the top of the list was Timothy. In verse 9, verse 13, verse 21, he mentions Timothy specifically here at the end of the letter that he'd written to him. When the Lord Jesus was facing his own death there in the Garden of the Olive Press, the Garden of Gethsemane, he took with him his three closest friends, Peter and James and John. At such a time as that, even the Lord Jesus wanted his friends with him. And Paul felt the same way. Twice he told Timothy, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." Verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." And when he said "do your best," he was really saying hurry, make haste, make every effort. There were two reasons for this. There was a practical reason and a personal reason. The practical reason was that in the ancient world, as the fall drew on, most ships would put into harbor somewhere to wait out the cold, stormy winter months. And so if Timothy didn't get to see Paul before winter, the reality was he probably wouldn't get to see Paul at all. But the personal reason he wanted Timothy to come before winter is he wanted Timothy to bring him some things that he'd left behind. Some have concluded that when Paul was arrested, he was not given any chance to gather any personal belongings or anything. And so in verse 13, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Maybe he'd been staying in the home of Carpus when he was arrested. But the cloak, this is a circular cape with a hole in the middle for your head. When I went to get my shoulder surgery, you try saying that fast, I went to CVS and I bought three or four of those fleece blankets you can get for $5, you know. And I took them home and I cut a hole in the middle of them and I made myself a poncho because it was not a warm time of the year. And I thought, when I get done, at least I can drape that blanket over myself. This was like that in design, but it was made of heavy felt. And it was a garment that was worn by shepherds, by travelers, by other people that had to be outside a lot. It was warm. It was waterproof. One ancient writer said that the material was so heavy that you could stand it up on its own. Now, Paul asked for this cloak because he was cold. It was cold and damp in the prison. The year was drawing on. The winter was coming. The nights were getting colder. He wanted Timothy to bring him the cloak before it got really cold. Now, there's a lesson for us here. Paul was not afraid to suffer for the Lord's sake, but he saw no value in needlessly suffering pain and discomfort. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to die soon anyway, and the body doesn't matter. I'll just endure the cold for Jesus' sake. I can't help but think, I can't call the man's name right now. Again, I'll think of it tonight about midnight, and I'll call you and tell you what it was. But we were getting ready for one of our outdoor live nativities. And some of us that didn't make the cut to be in one of the scenes, you know, we got robes and we had on our winter coats and we had on those robes over them. The whole town thought we had the fattest choir in the whole area. And I remember one of the fellas, I looked down, he was an older guy, and I said, "Boy, you don't have on warm enough shoes to stand out there in that cold, especially on those bleachers, you know, the risers." And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he said, "Well, after all Jesus endured for me, I could surely endure that for him." Now listen, I love his heart. And I didn't really respond to him because I didn't want him to think I was disrespectful. And I don't mean it to be disrespectful now, but that was misguided. There would have been absolutely nothing wrong for him to have worn thick socks and a pair of boots. And there was nothing spiritual about having your feet hurt when you're doing something for Jesus. Believe me, I've stood at enough graveside services in the winter in the tent, and even if they've got that furnace going in there and the air is toasty, if you're standing at the edge where they put the preacher and that wind is coming in, my feet have sometimes ached. There's nothing spiritual about cold, achy feet. Paul wasn't like the medieval monks who would immerse themselves in a cold pond or sleep without a blanket or with just a light blanket in the wintertime so as to, quote, mortify the flesh in order to be more spiritual. There is nothing spiritual about shivering or inflicting pain on yourself. Paul said, "I'm getting cold in here, so be sure and bring me my cloak." Then he said, in verse 13, the second part of the verse, "and also the books and above all the parchments." Sometimes there's a little debate over exactly what he meant. The books would have been papyrus scrolls, more like our paper. Parchments were made of animal skin. This would have been leather, fine leather that they wrote on. And some believe the parchments referred to the scriptures. Others think that the books, the papyrus books, were the Old Testament scriptures and that Paul wanted blank parchment to write on. Either way, do you see the hunger in Paul's soul, even to the very end? At the very least, the Apostle Paul was bored. He had a fantastic mind. He'd been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. You have only to read through the book of Romans or hear Peter's comment about our beloved Apostle Paul, Brother Paul, who writes in his letters, many things hard to be understood. I'm so glad Peter wrote that. He's an incredibly intelligent man, and the mind-numbing, hope-draining boredom is part of the torture of being imprisoned like that. He wanted something to read, especially while the days were longer and the light was better before winter came. And he craved the scriptures. He wanted to read God's word again. And you say, well, why? He wasn't going to be able to preach or teach anymore. But the scriptures aren't just a text that we use to prepare to minister to others. The scriptures are the food of our soul and the very voice of God to us. The old RCA Victor logo, my grandparents used to have an RCA Victor Victrola. I thought it was a huge coffee grinder when I found it in their attic once. But the old RCA Victor logo would show the dog looking with a cocked head at the horn of the Victrola, and the caption underneath said, "His master's voice." When we learn to listen, this is our master's voice. This is what Paul wanted. The scriptures were breathed out by God. He just told Timothy that at the end of chapter 3. So he wanted to hear his master's voice. And don't miss this either. Sometimes we can bring comfort to people in very mundane, ordinary, practical ways. You don't have to say something profound. I'm a little behind in my Bible reading. I'm in the book of Job right now, and I can't help, boy, Job said an understatement when he said, "Miserable comforters you are." I can't remember which one of them that said, "You know, you're actually getting less than you deserve." It's like, wow, I think he was in one of the churches I pastored. Job's friends gave him the most comfort when they just sat quietly with him in his pain. It was a very simple thing, really, for Timothy to stop and get the things that Paul wanted on his way to see Paul. But these things would have been a great comfort to Paul if Timothy was able to get them and get them to him before he was executed. And then Paul also mentions Luke in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. The King James says, only Luke is with me. It makes it sort of sound like, oh, all I'm stuck with is Luke, you know. That can't have been the sense. Luke was a faithful companion of Paul through his journeys. He was a physician. He no doubt ministered to Paul's physical needs after he'd been beaten or whipped or stoned or exposed to the elements and shipwrecked and so on. No doubt Luke was doing what he could do to look out for Paul's health as much as he might have access to him through some kind of prison bars. But thank God for those friends who are there when others can't be or won't be. And thank God for doctors who are also believers in Jesus. But then there's a very surprising name in verse 11, the second part. After he mentions Luke, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." It's the same John Mark that started out with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 when they went on their first missionary journey. And after a time, with no explanation given, Luke records that John Mark, quote, left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're not told why. Valid reason. Silly reason. A few years later, Paul and Barnabas started making plans to go on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas said, "That's a great idea. Let me get hold of John Mark and see if he can go with us." And Paul says, "Absolutely not. I'm not taking that quitter with us." And the Bible says these two godly Christian men disagreed so sharply over John Mark, they actually parted company over it. Barnabas took Mark with him and went away on his own missionary journey. Some commentator said, "And out of the holy history of the Bible." Oh, give me a break, because God wasn't done with either Barnabas or Mark yet. Paul chose a partner named Silas, and they went on the trip that he and Barnabas had started talking about. The bottom line is this: Paul dismissed John Mark, and he looked at him and decided, "Nope, not worth the salt in his bread. I'm done with him." The great Apostle Paul was wrong about John Mark. Barnabas, the encourager, wanted to give Mark a second chance. We'll get an insight into that in just a few minutes. He took John Mark under his wing, and it's a good thing he did. Years later, Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians, and he said something surprising. Paul wrote this letter during his first imprisonment, and as he closes his letter to the believers at Colossae, he says, quote, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Here we find out that, you know, Mark is Barnabas' cousin. No wonder Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. His sister's saying, now Barnabas, he's young, give him a chance. And so he did. And who was it then, according to Paul, when he finishes the letter to Colossae, who was it one of them that came to see him when he was in prison? Well, it was John Mark. There was some kind of reconciliation going on between Paul and Mark. Now, fast forward to the end of 2 Timothy. Paul knew that Luke had been recording his missionary journeys in what we know of as the book of Acts. He had to have known that Luke had recorded, you know, Mark's departure on their first journey and the division between he and Barnabas and how Paul just didn't want to have anything to do with him. He knew that churches and Christians everywhere would read about it, and now it's as much as if he says, you know, Luke, you wrote that down. Now write this down. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. He changed his mind about Mark. He'd been wrong about Mark, and he wanted everybody to know it. And I can't help but think, I don't mean this to be, I struggle, I will tell you, I struggle with bitterness. And I struggle with letting things go. And I struggle, and I do it over and over and over again. And every time I think it's okay, then I feel it again. But I read that and I think, oh Lord, I'd like to be wrong about some people. I'd like to be proved wrong about some people. And I have to say that there have been people who've dismissed me. And I'm glad there were others. That definition of a friend that I love so much, a friend who's somebody who, when you've messed it up, doesn't think you've made a permanent job of it. I'm so glad that there were people that didn't write me off. So Paul wanted everybody to know that he'd been wrong about Mark. Most of all, he wanted Mark to know it. And out of all the people Paul wanted to see before he died, if possible, he wanted to see Mark again too. This is an example of reconciliation and the release of bitterness. The best way, it's not the only way, but the best way to release bitterness from your soul is to forgive someone, to admit where you've been wrong if you need to, and be reconciled to them if you can. You don't have to wait until you're about to die to do it. You may not get the chance if you wait. Admit your wrongs, forgive and be forgiven. Release the bitterness, don't carry it to your grave. So the first people Paul talked about were people that he needed. You know, my sermons are like a pyramid, right? We've got through most of it. We have several more points, but they're smaller. Some people you need, some people desert you. In verse 10, Timothy may have been thinking, well, Paul's not alone, is he? I mean, there's people I know there in Rome who would never leave him, but I have a feeling he would have been shocked to read Paul's next words in verse 10. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And Timothy might have thought, Demas, I can't believe it. When Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians during his first time in prison, along with John Mark, there were others who were visiting Paul in prison. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas, Colossians 4:14. Demas, at that point, was unashamed and unafraid to come visit Paul in prison back then. Depending on who you were visiting, it could be a little risky for you to go see someone in prison. And at the same time he wrote his letter to the Colossians, he also wrote a personal letter to his friend Philemon. And he sent that letter with the same messenger. And in that letter, Philemon, he refers to Demas as one of his fellow workers. Something happened in the few years between those letters and 2 Timothy. Paul says, Demas has deserted me, and he uses a word that meant to let you down, to forsake someone who is in a bad situation, to utterly abandon someone, to leave someone in helpless and dire circumstances. And as Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest said, it was a cruel blow to Paul. It hurts when people desert you, doesn't it? Demas had been a partner. He had been a trusted co-worker. He is someone who had visited Paul in prison. Now he had utterly abandoned Paul. He left him in the lurch. And the only reason that Paul gives is that Demas was, quote, in love with this present world. He wasn't talking about the natural world. He wasn't talking about the world of people. He was talking about the whole way of thinking and living apart from God, which is the way most people on the planet live. The Apostle John described it this way: for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Demas was a fair-weather disciple. Demas was a fair-weather friend. John MacArthur said he brought great disappointment and anguish to Paul. But Demas wasn't the only one. Verse 16, the first part of the verse, Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Let's learn a little bit about the Roman legal system. In the Roman court system, somebody accused of a crime had two hearings, and the first was called the prima actio. The first hearing was just to announce the charges and to clearly establish what it was you were being charged with. After a time, the second hearing, called the secunda actio, was held, and that's where the person's guilt or innocence was determined based on evidence. So Paul's saying at his first hearing to announce the charges before him, to declare what it was they were accusing him of. He said no one was there to support him. But wait a minute, this was in Rome. It defies belief. Do you remember at the end of the letter of the Romans? Romans was Paul's magnum opus. He lays out the great doctrines of the Christian faith. But at the end of that letter, Paul greets no less than 27 people by name, and many of them in a very familiar way, such as that it was obvious that they'd spent time together. He uses phrases like sister, brothers, beloved, my kinsmen, fellow prisoners, fellow workers, chosen in the Lord. It's obvious that Paul had a great deal of affection for these people. They seemed to have a great deal of affection for him, but not a single one of them came to stand with Paul at his first hearing. Not a single one. Now, maybe some of them weren't in Rome anymore. Maybe they were out of town. Maybe some of them were sick. Maybe some of them had responsibilities that kept them from coming. Maybe some of them were afraid to risk persecution being associated with Paul. But all of them, every single one of them, not even one of them showed up to support Paul. It wouldn't have changed anything if they showed up. They were just going to announce the charges. And they wouldn't have kept a guilty verdict from coming. They wouldn't have been able to get the charges dismissed, but Paul would have seen them. He would have known they were there. It would have been an immense comfort to Paul. Remember when he was on his way to Rome and a group of disciples came to meet him, and the Bible says Paul was very encouraged by this. That didn't happen at his first hearing. Not a single one came. It must have surprised him and disappointed him, and it must have broken his heart. And he uses the same word that he used for Demas. He said, but all deserted me. They all left him in the lurch. They all abandoned him, left him helpless in a bad situation. It hurts so bad when people you thought were your friends, sometimes for years, abandon you and leave you in a tough spot. So how do we respond to it? I struggle with this. Look what Paul said in verse 16. May it not be charged against them. When I pray that, it's often with gritted teeth. More often, I feel like Jonah, who wanted to climb up on the hill and eat figs and watch the fire fall on Nineveh. But Paul's words were reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When we're hurt, we get angry. When we get angry, most of the time we sin. Paul said, be angry and sin not. I'm really good at the first part. I'm not so good at the second. How about you? He must have felt a deep hurt and a deep anger about his friends deserting him, but he didn't sin with his anger. He didn't bear a grudge. He forgave them. He asked God to forgive them too. So Paul's looking at the people in his life. Some of them you need. Some of them desert you. Some of them you have to say goodbye to. This is in the second part of verse 10. After mentioning Demas' desertion, he also mentions two others. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. The silly part of me says Titus went to get a dog, a Dalmatian. Okay, sorry, I had to prod you there. Now, there's nothing wrong hinted at here. Presumably, they left on church business. In verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Well, Ephesus is where Timothy was. Paul probably sent Tychicus to Ephesus to serve as a fill-in, an interim pastor, while Timothy came to see Paul in Rome. He may have been Timothy's pulpit supply, you know. But even though Paul had sent him away, it still meant there was one more person who wasn't there anymore. Steve Goins used to tell me his church always ran somewhere between 90 and 120. And he said, every time we get up to the big part of that, he said, I usually once every year or so, I make a group of people mad and run them off. But he said, one year, he said, I can't remember if he told me, I think it was four, if not five families all went off to Bible college to prepare for the ministry. One year. He said, we had a grand celebration. We were so thrilled. We sent them all off. And he says, the next week, man, did we. He says, that was fantastic, but it hurt. They were still gone. They weren't there. Sometimes people are serving God and engaging in worthy efforts that take them far away from you. Our Rayanne's own sister is just brokenhearted so now because her daughter Paige married that wonderful German preacher Jonas. I'd ask him to come preach down here, their home right now, but I don't want to take any time away from Teresa and her family with Jonas and Paige and their girls. And the fact that she's kind of coming to grips with it, looks like his ministry is just going to be in Germany, and he was honest about that from the beginning, but it doesn't make it hurt any less. The fact that people are doing good things doesn't change the fact that you have to say goodbye to them. Then in verses 19 and 20, he mentions some other people. Greet Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. They were frequent helpers to Paul, and he'd had to say goodbye to them more than once. He mentions the household of Onesiphorus. He'd mentioned him before in chapter 1, verse 16. He tells Timothy to greet these people for him. In reality, what he means is, say goodbye to them for me. Erastus remained at Corinth. We don't know why. And the Bible says Paul had to leave Trophimus at a place called Miletus because he was ill. I note in passing that even the Apostle Paul couldn't heal everyone who was sick. Then Paul seems to be speaking on behalf of some who, while not immediately with him, nevertheless had been at some point in verse 21, the last part of the verse, Pudens greet you as do Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. All these were people whose paths had taken them someplace else or who Paul was about to leave. Sometimes you have to say goodbye to people. I love this quote. I thought, sure, I wish I could tell you Charles Dickens said it. I read through the Christmas Carol, even though I've seen so many versions of the movie. I thought I want to read the book, and I did that one December. It was not very long, and I was especially hunting for this quote. I couldn't find it, and I had to conclude finally that it wasn't Charles Dickens who said it. It was Kermit the Frog or Jim Henson, because in the Muppet Christmas Carol, Kermit the Frog is portraying Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim. That's the part of it, the future part, where Tiny Tim has died. And Kermit the Frog tells the rest of the children, I won't imitate his voice, but listen to this. Life is made of meetings and partings. That is the way of it. Oh, man. Yes, it is. Some people you need. Some desert you. Some you have to say goodbye to. Some do you harm. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. The name Alexander appears five times in the New Testament. It was a pretty common name in the first century. All we know about this Alexander is that he was a coppersmith. Was he a pagan that made little copper images of idols to sell? Was he somebody in the church that made his living working with metal? Either way, Paul says he did me great harm. And then he states this simple fact, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In the King James Version, it sounds like a prayer, like Paul saying, get him, Lord. But Paul wasn't seeking vengeance. He was releasing this man to the justice of God. He was following his own advice written into the Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is the second way to deal with bitterness. Where reconciliation is not possible and forgiveness would be neither received nor given, release the individual into the judgment of God. Don't whitewash what happened. Don't try to pretend that the person didn't do you wrong. Acknowledge the hurt. Maybe Alexander was a pagan who tried to stir up trouble for Paul with the local magistrates. Maybe he was a church member like at Corinth who made false accusations against Paul in an effort to undermine his ministry. The sense of the Greek, do me great harm, is to inform on somebody. He was a little snitch either way. He didn't ignore the situation. He didn't hope it would go away. He warned Timothy about the individual. But here's another question. I'm sorry. I wish I was more spiritual than this. It's a question I sometimes have. I don't tell anybody who except Jesus and my wife sometimes. But in the context of this passage here, how come Paul had to be executed, but Timothy stuck with Alexander? I mean, Lord, if you had to lose one, couldn't we have lost Alexander and kept Paul? How come you had to take this one, Lord, and leave us to deal with this other one? Questions like that you've got to release to God too. We have to trust God in situations like that. There's all kinds of people in your life. Some you need, some desert you, some you have to say goodbye to, some do you harm, but there is one who will stand by you. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he closes in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. The Lord was with me. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. He meant Jesus. Jesus will stand by you, Paul said, to strengthen you. Literally, he says, the Lord stood alongside of me and poured strength into me. Even a cup with a hole in it can be filled up if you keep it under the faucet. Even us, with all our holes, we just keep close to Him and let Him keep pouring into us. We can be filled with strength. He can still pour into you the strength that you need moment by moment. Let us keep ourselves in His presence. He'll strengthen you to help you fulfill your purpose. Paul's purpose was to preach the gospel after he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. Paul sent Ananias to him saying, "Go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." That was Paul's purpose, and you can bet when he made his defense before Caesar, part of his defense was the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. That was his purpose. He was able to go to his death knowing that God had helped him fulfill his purpose. Don't answer this out loud. I hope you know it. What is your purpose? As a church, what is our purpose? God can strengthen us to help us fulfill that. And he can strengthen you to rescue you from the enemy. He said at the end of verse 17, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." He wasn't talking about the lions in the arena. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was spared from being thrown to wild animals. He was spared from being crucified. He got the merciful death of being beheaded. So what was he talking about? I think he was talking about the same thing Peter said later when he said, "Your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour," Paul said, "he's delivered me from the lion's mouth." The Lord is able to rescue us from Satan's power and his traps. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And he is able to strengthen you in order to bring you safely home. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. You know, indeed, every evil deed. Oh boy, I wish. That'll be the Dave Tyra paraphrase. Who would buy that? I wouldn't. After all Paul had suffered, Jesus was about to place him forever beyond the reach of every evil deed. You know that Paul's still alive, right? I suspect that for the past 2,000 years, he has given very little thought to all the things that he suffered, or even the moment of his death, the moment right after that, I bet he remembers that. Being born sure is painful, isn't it? Isn't that one of your most painful memories? I got to be honest with you, I don't remember being born. I assume I was. They tell me that, you know, people who were there, we don't remember that. If we can remember our death, we're not going to spend a nanosecond on it. Why in the world would we? It isn't all just for Paul. He wrote it to Timothy, and through Timothy, he wrote it to the churches and to the Christians in the first century. And in every century since, he wrote it to us, and he closes with those beautiful words, "The Lord be with your spirit." When he says, "Grace be with you," the "you" is plural. It's not just for Paul and Timothy. It's for you and me. You think about that. Amen. Oh, Father, forgive us. We get so focused on people who've left us or deserted us or disappointed us. But Lord Jesus, you experience so much more. And oh, Abba, Father, through all the long centuries of the world, how your children have turned away from you. And that includes us. And yet you know we wrestle with these things. Show us, Lord Jesus, how to say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." But sometimes, Father, they do know what they're doing. And yet, Lord, help us to forgive them anyway. And if we can't have any kind of reconciliation, just release them. into your hand. But oh God, thank you for the Timothys and the Lukes, for the Barnabases. Thank you for the John Marks. Thank you for all the people we've been wrong about. Thank you for all the people we will yet be wrong about. Thank you for those who didn't throw us away when we'd messed up. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never throw us away. Lord Jesus, be with us. Stand by us. Strengthen us. Be with our spirit. May your grace fill our souls. We pray in Christ's holy name.